You'll open your Bibles to John 17. John chapter 17. I want to read verses 1 through 5 this morning. As I read it, I'm going to read it very particularly. I want you to listen to the flow of Jesus' words, his opening words in this prayer. We're going to focus on verse 5, but you need to kind of really listen to the flow to get to verse 5, and then we'll begin this morning. Beginning verse 1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Some of you may have heard of the flying Walendas, the daring wire walkers. You may have even heard recently of this group of wire walkers. The family started their act in the 1920s, and through that period in the 1920s up to this very present day, they've completed many amazing feats of walking across between buildings and canyons and rivers, and even Walenda going across Niagara Falls at the longest two points between those between the river. And in that time also, they've also had injuries and even deaths. Wire walking is a dangerous activity. I don't really need to say that, do I? Especially without a safety net. Well, this morning, to look at verse 5, it's a little bit of a wire walking act. And you will note that I'm going to try to be very careful in some places in what I say for your good and for mine. That doesn't mean I will be particularly as clear as I want to be. So if you have questions afterwards, I'm okay. Send me an email, call me, ask your questions. Because some of the things in this passage are very difficult. And I want you to be aware, before we even get started, this is difficult. So you're going to have to engage your minds. You're going to have to take seriously the prayer that we prayed for illumination. Because there are things here that, in one sense, will be very plain. But when put in the light sometimes of other scripture, men take it out of context. And it does some damage to our understanding of Christ. If we are not careful, we may fall on one side or the other of the wire. You know, the wire act, they kind of have that bar and they teeter a little bit as they walk. And when they really get to teetering one way, they either fall that way or they try to regain their balance and then they go off the other side. Well, we could do that here, and so we want to be careful. And if we're not careful, we might improperly attribute to Christ those things which are not proper to him, and vice versa. We want to attribute to Christ those things that the Scripture attributes to him, and we want to be very thoughtful about that. So, to start our wire walk this morning, I want you to get a key element. This is the key element of this passage. It'll overarch everything we end up saying for the whole of this verse 5. The whole element Jesus requested in this prayer, here in verse 5, to be exalted by the Father with a glory equally shared between the Father and the Son. Jesus requested in this prayer to be exalted by the Father with a glory equally shared between the Father and the Son. Now that's one of the important elements. And comma, which they equally shared before the foundation of the world, comma, which they equally shared before the foundation of the world. So here's the key element of verse 5. Jesus requested in this prayer to be exalted by the Father with a glory equally shared between the Father and the Son, comma, which they equally shared before the foundation of the world. Now, how are we going to establish that key element? Well, one of the ways that we do that is to remember the context of the whole of this prayer. Remember, the prayer itself is focused on the priestly mediatorial work of Christ. Now, when I use that word mediatorial, that's important. Think of the word mediator or mediation. We read in Hebrews this morning about the mediator, Christ the mediator, the whole context of Him being the mediator between God and His people, between God and sinners, that this is what Christ has done. He is the priestly mediator. So the whole of this prayer is focused on Christ's mediatorial work. That's really the main focus of it. That fact must inform the proper interpretation of the prayer itself and of the request being made of Christ in verse 5. The fact that this is about the mediatorial work, that ought to inform the proper interpretation of the whole prayer and the proper interpretation of this request being made in verse 5. Now, what is that request? He is requesting to be exalted according to His person as the one and only mediator of the covenant of redemption. Now, that's another sentence you want to get. I'm going to repeat it several times. He is requesting, look at verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now, Father, He's making this request. Glorify me. He's requesting exaltation. He is requesting to be exalted according to His person as the one and only mediator of the covenant of redemption. This is about Christ's work as mediator. The request here to be exalted is on the basis of His work. Now, we also know that from the previous verse that we talked about last week. He says in verse 4, I glorified you, this is Jesus speaking to the Father, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. I've accomplished this work. What work was it? We said it was the work of mediator. This is the work. He accomplished that work. And so here we see in verse 5, He is requesting to be exalted according to His person as the one and only mediator of the covenant redemption. He's accomplished the work, so he's requesting to be exalted. I've accomplished it. Glorify me together with yourself with the glory we had before the foundation of the world, or before the world was. Now, this sense kind of brings us to some questions we want to ask. How is the key element unfolded from the text? This key element that we've talked about, the issue of the request to be exalted and the basis of that request is on Christ as in His person as mediator. How do we unfold that from the text? Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each question as I unfold it because I'm not going to sit here and expound Genesis to Revelation to you with every single point. That would be wonderful. We might miss a few meals by the time I got done. And we'd have some people passed out and other things. So I don't want you all to pass out, but I want to make some points to you so that you get from Scripture the context, okay, as we look at this. Some of these main questions, number one, what is the glory? He's asking to be exalted, and He says, exalt me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, first of all, He's talking about the glory as a thing. It's a noun. What is the glory? Well, it harkens back to just our understanding of God in the whole of the scripture, and it's set up to us very plainly, not only God as creator in Genesis 1, but in Exodus 3, when Moses is confronted by God in the burning bush. And then Moses said in verse 13, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me.'" Now this is God revealing his essence, the eternality of his being. I am. There is no other. I had no beginning. I have no end. I am. The eternality of his essence. The supremeness of his being. I am. The transcendence of his essence or being. I'm not like you. You're a creature. There is none like me, as the scripture describes him. And yet, I am is a sense of his immanence. In one sense, God may be known. He is not so high that he may not be known, and yet he is not known in a way that we can say, I fully can wrap my mind around all that he is. When the scripture speaks of the incomprehensibility of God, many will say, well, how can it be known? Incomprehensibility doesn't do away with the knowability of God. It simply lets us know that we cannot wrap our minds around the exhaustive essence of who he is. But that which can be known, he reveals. Some of it has been revealed in creation. The greatest picture of his revelation of who he is given to us in his word, and the Spirit illumines it to us, and he is known as I am. So what is the glory? The glory is the exalted, supreme, immanent, and transcendent essence of the one living God. The glory is the exalted, supreme, immanent, and transcendent essence of the one living God. This is why the scripture is teaching us that God has glory in and of himself. When we teach of the aseity of God, it is that God doesn't need anyone else. He is who he is. He is the I am. He doesn't need anyone else. He's not in need of anything. No one can give to him that he's in need of anything. And this is his very essence. This is his glory. He is the I am. Well, that begs a question then. If we could get some element of what is the glory, whose is the glory? Because it's interesting here that Jesus is requesting the glory, isn't he? He's requesting. He's requesting to be exalted with the Father. Now, if you think about that request for a minute, you need to pause. Don't just go by that. Think for a moment what Jesus is requesting. Nadab and Abihu didn't request exaltation with the Father. They just brought strange fire into worship and they were put to death. The Lord Jesus is requesting here to be exalted with the glory that he has with the Father even before the world was. Whose is the glory? The glory is God's glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The glory is God's glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Once again, I'm not going to just walk through every scripture on this identification because it would take us a while, but we have to recognize When we're speaking of God, we're speaking of his being, I am. And yet the scripture identifies for us the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Whose is the glory? It's God's glory in the fullness of his being, or in the eternality of his being. We shouldn't say fullness because it's not as though he has an end. So, in the eternality of his being. And in the eternality of his being, there is Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is the Father's glory. When we read in Exodus 24, we get a context of this appearance on Mount Sinai. Verse 17, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. The appearance of the glory of the Lord. The word Lord there is your word for Jehovah, or as some say, Yahweh. But this is the covenant God, the creator covenant God in this name. It's often in your Bibles, you'll note that it's all those letters are capitalized. But this is not an only identification of the Old Testament. There's multiple identifications of the Old Testament this way, and yet the New Testament doesn't leave this behind. Many people want to say, well, we have a God of the Old Testament and there's a God of the New Testament. No. Notice what is spoken of the Lord Jesus when he's speaking of his coming. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come. That's a promise. He's going to come, but notice what he says, in the glory of his Father. In the glory of his Father. So Jesus himself and his person is recognizing that the glory, it is God's glory, and that glory is a shared glory in the sense that he's saying this is the Father's glory. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father. It's the Father's glory. When Jesus speaks of the glory of the one who sent him, he's speaking of the Father. He notes multiple times in the Gospels that it was the Father who sent him. And therefore he also speaks of the glory of the one who sent him. And even says in John 5:44, it's the glory of the one and only God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Because in places, he notes the glory of the Father. And in John 5:44, he also notes, he says, it's the glory of the one and only God. So he's putting this glory in the whole of the Godhead. The context of God is one living and true God. And he says the glory is God's glory, and it's the Father's glory. Now, since the focus of this morning will not be really on the whole of the Spirit's glory, I want to make a few notes here, but I want to move on because I want to get to the Son's glory. That's going to be our focus. But you have to note that the Spirit's glory is a part of this. Whose glory is it? It's the Father's glory, it's the Son's glory, it's the Spirit's glory. And I first want to give you some context for the Spirit's glory. It's interesting when Jesus makes his statement at the end of Matthew's gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You realize the recognition there that Jesus is saying, baptize them in the name of. When you get to Matthew 28 and you see that Jesus is saying, baptize them in the name of, the name there is a recognition of personhood and being. It's an understanding that when you are baptizing someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that you are baptizing them in the name of the Holy, one holy, eternal God. One living, holy, eternal God. And the Spirit is recognized in that context in the name of. There's a sense of ownership of the Spirit among the sense of the inner Trinitarian life. Even David recognizes this in Psalm 51:11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Isaiah 63:11. Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? This sense of ownership, that he may be given or taken away, and the sense of him being one in name, is the context of the Spirit sharing co-equally in this glory. There is one glory, one God, one glory. That one glory is equally, co-equally shared, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We even note this in the life of Christ, and we had talked about this psalm, that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit in the incarnate Christ. It's in Luke chapter 4. It's interesting as he says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So here we have Jesus, who assumed sinless humanity, incarnate Christ. And in his incarnation, not only did the Spirit of God work in the womb of Mary, and yet at the same time, it's the Spirit of God who's working in the incarnate Christ and that is leading him around in the wilderness to deal with his temptation. No spirit could inhabit or could lead the incarnate Christ that was not a perfect Holy Spirit. And the fact that the Lord Jesus in multiple verses can promise the Spirit and attest to the fact that the Spirit will do His work, He's saying, I as the Son, in these verses, Father, I've accomplished the work. He's still 48 hours from finishing the cross, and he's still a few days from the resurrection, and he's still 40-something days from the ascension, but he's saying, it's accomplished, it's done. We're going to do it, it's happening. He can speak in a way that no other can speak, and when he promises the Spirit, he's saying, I'm telling you, this is what the Spirit's going to do, it's a guarantee. And the Spirit does that work throughout the New Testament, because he eternally proceeds or is spirated from both the Father and the Son. The Spirit, it's his glory, co-equally shared too. Now, you may have some questions about all that. I get it. There has been a lot of ink over the years spilled on those subjects. So, I didn't come to be exhaustive on that, but I wanted to give you a perspective. Whose glory is it? It's God's glory. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And we see in this text, it's the Son's glory. A glory shared with the Father as He and the Father are one. John 10:30. There are multiple places that Jesus tells us this is His glory. And most pointedly, He tells us here in verse 5 of our text. He already told us that He and the Father are one. And now He's saying, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He also is recognized with this glory by his disciples. In Mark 10, verses 35 through 37, when James and John are asking him to have them sit at his right hand, or one on your left and one on your right, they say, in your glory. It's a recognized glory even by the disciples. When Jesus speaks of his second coming, he not only speaks of his second coming in the glory of the Father, but he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, his own glory, Matthew 25, 31. In John's letter, where we've spent a lot of our time, John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, is what the disciple says. And they go further and say, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the Son's glory. He's not making a huge assumption here in verse 5 to request this glory. It is his glory. It's the glory that he shares with the Father and with the Spirit. But we have to understand it in proper context as he's praying it here. If he's asking to be exalted with the glory which he had before the foundation of the world, well, how is the Son to be exalted? How is that to happen? Well, we first get an identification of this in the context of his ministry. His glory is manifested in his ministry through his working of signs. John 2:11, the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now here he's talking about a manifestation of the glory. The glory being made known and realized to some sense. It is an inherent glory that the Son possesses or has. It is his glory. It's in his being. It's not that he never had it at one point and then got it later. It's not even, as we'll see in a moment, that at some point he laid it down. He did not. He is the very Son of God through and through. There's never a time when he has not had the glory, so to speak. Even the word had is not a good word if you get into that, but you can work with me on it. This glory is his, and the glory is manifested. It's manifested in the working of his signs. He could not manifest a glory that was not his in the way that he was meant to do it in his ministry. We see that the Father and the Son are sharing this glory because the Son is able to manifest the glory. This gives us an understanding of when he's doing his work in his ministry, and he says, not only the Father and I are one, but he says, if you have seen me, you have seen who? The Father. Only the Son, being eternal, holy, perfect, co-equal in sharing of the glory, could say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's been the point for time and time and time and time again, is that anyone that saw the full glory of the Father would what? Be dead. Moses only got to see the backside, right? The Son has not only seen the Father, but he says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And he could only say that if he is one who is eternally begotten of the Father. He and the Father are one. God the Father eternal, God the Son eternal, God the Spirit eternal. And this gives him a right to manifest that glory on this earth. Well, it brings us even to the place in this prayer where we have to recognize he's already manifested his glory in the working of his signs. So similarly, his glory will be manifested through his mediatorial work of sacrifice. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work. Now glorify me. He's saying, look, I've manifested this glory. The glory that's yours, the glory that's mine, the glory that's the Spirit, the glory that is of the one God, living and true. This glory has been manifested in my signs, and now I've accomplished the work. And because of who I am as the eternal Son, I may and can request to be exalted as you are exalted. But it begs the question, if it's a glory that he had, why would he request for it to be shown, or why would he request to be exalted with that glory when he already had it? It's because, once again, this is not about the glory not being of his being. This is the glory in the context of it being manifested through the mediatorial work. He's not coming to the Father asking, can you glorify me with the glory I never had? He's not coming saying, I need to be glorified because I've never been glorified before, or exalted. When we get a little funky with the word glorified, we start thinking of other things. So I'm trying to use the word exalted so you understand it in its verb form. Think about it. Could you and I go to the Father and say, exalt me with a glory which I had with you before the world was? No. And if you started doing that, what are we going to do? We're making a phone call. Straitjackets are involved probably. You know, whatever. Right? Something's happened. The Lord Jesus prays this prayer. But he's not praying it because he didn't have the glory. He's already stated that he did. He's praying because the focus of this prayer is about his office as priest and mediator. The emphasis of the prayer is Christ's mediatorial work. Therefore, the basis of his request is the mediatorial work and office. Thomas Manton worded it this way: the request is made in the person of mediator. Now, that's an important phrase, in the person of mediator. He didn't say in the human nature of mediator. He didn't say in the divine nature of mediator. He said in the person of mediator. God-man is distinctly and separately to be applied to neither nature, but to the whole person. The person of Christ, according to Manton, was hitherto beclouded, or in other places they say veiled, during the time of his humiliation, speaking of his incarnation. Now he desires that the divine majesty may shine forth in the person of the mediator. That's interesting, because think about it. He's not saying, glorify me, in the sense of bringing all your glory forward, a glory which I shared with you before the foundation of the world, because if God brings all of that glory forward in that moment of his being, what's going to happen? All unholiness will be disintegrated. No, he's asking for this glory in the context of his mediatorial work. Christ, this, here and now, he's saying, Father, please, as I do this work, it's accomplished in the context of the eternal decree. Nothing will change it. And in time, I'm fulfilling it. It is being worked out. And may I be exalted in the work which you've given me to do. That ultimately, when all time comes to a standstill and I return, the fullness of that glory may be shown. And yet right now in time, the glory that will be shown is through the work I have as the mediator. It's interesting when you get to the book of Acts. We see Jesus in John 17 asking or requesting for this exaltation. And we see in the early church an identification with this exaltation. Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. There's a recognition with the disciples that all that Christ accomplished, that the exaltation happened. The death, the burial, the resurrection, and now His ascension. And they're saying, it happened. It's interesting as you go and read the book of Acts, what takes place. The glory of God is shown how. How is the glory of God manifested in the book of Acts to the world? Through the gospel being preached. What particularly and most importantly is preached is the mediatorial work. Now you say, Brandon, what's all the fuss? You did all of this stuff, and what's the big deal and what's the fuss? What's it really matter? You could have read that one statement to us early on and just left it alone. See, you're always so difficult, Brandon. Well, that's fair enough. You can talk to my wife about that. There is a purpose, though, because there's two main errors that have remained with us throughout history in various forms. And these two main errors surround the misunderstanding of the context of the person of Christ. Number one, some espouse Jesus to be the God who shed a portion of His deity to become man, only later to pick up His full deity once again. This is a misinterpretation of Philippians 2, especially verses 5 through 6. Now you say, what's that matter in this, in John? Well, it's because people take these verses in John 17 and they read their interpretation of Philippians 2 and say, you see, Jesus is having to request a glory because it's a glory He never fully had. Now, when you read John plainly, right? We just read it. He said it was a glory He shared before the foundation of the world. What more do you need? But it's amazing down through history how many people have taught, and it's been taught for years. I remember the first time that I heard what's called the kenotic theory. It was from a family member who started explaining to me how Jesus had laid aside and shed some of His glory and even His divine essence. He laid it aside and shed it for a little while, just so He could be on this earth. Well, there's a problem with that. True, it's wrong. But why is it wrong? If Jesus sheds or divests Himself of any portion of His deity, He is no longer God. That means if He sheds a portion of His deity, at any moment in time, in that moment, He ceases to be God. And that means, A, He would have never been God to begin with, and B, He can't get it back. God is either God or He's not. There's no portion of godness that God can lose and still be God, or come back later and regain it, that He regains His godness. The mere fact that Jesus is requesting this glory should not cause anyone to stumble in any way. He's not requesting it because in some way He shed or divested Himself of any portion of His deity. If Jesus did this, He would no longer be God. Then He is not the one who can be sent or is able to live the perfect life necessary for the death and resurrection to accomplish the mediatorial work. But there's a second error. Some espouse Jesus to be God who merely looked like he had flesh so as never to lose his deity. Well, this is wrong. If Jesus never actually assumed the incarnate sinless flesh in body or a sinless humanity, then he could not have accomplished the mediatorial work between God and his people. You see, both of these errors reflect on the mediatorial work. That's why you can't take another passage of Scripture and apply it to this and not see God, Jesus, in wrong perspective. Jesus is not asking that one or other of his natures be glorified. He's not saying, glorify my human nature. Exalt my human nature. He's not saying, glorify my divine nature. If he's asking for the divine nature to be glorified, that means he lost it at some point. And it can't be that he's asking for the human nature to be exalted. Because if you exalt the human nature to the point that it's with the very glory of God, then it no longer is a human nature. You've destroyed the human nature. So I leave you with these three observations. I'm certain there'll be other questions, but I'll leave you with these three observations. Number one, recognize the Son always co-equally shares in the glory of God as he is deity and as he assumed sinless humanity. Recognize the Son always co-equally shares in the glory of God as he is deity and as he assumed sinless humanity. The divine eternal Son took on or assumed humanity. His humanity did not dilute his deity. He did not have to divest himself of his deity. He assumed the sinless humanity. It's as Calvin said, the incarnation concealed his deity. Thomas Manton says, the deity was overshadowed or veiled by his humanity. What they're essentially saying is that the glory of God was there. It had never changed. It never ceased to be. It's that the humanity concealed or overshadowed that very glory. You know, there are times when the light shines a certain way in the dark that you don't actually see the object itself, but you see the shadow of it. There are also times where the shadow is bigger or greater in our vision than the thing itself. And that's what happened here. The glory had never left the Son. It's that the humanity, the sinless humanity, concealed the glory. Secondly, recognize the Son requested only a glory he had before the foundation of the world, not a new glory. Now, I'm restating some things because I want you to get this in your mind. I want this to stick with you. These things in our Trinitarian theology are of utmost importance. Quite frankly, most of the reasons that the church today is so fouled up is because nobody understands the doctrine of God. I say nobody, but very few. That was unfair, wasn't it? Very few are striving, first of all, to understand the doctrine of God, and secondly, very few understand it. If you go ask most Christians today about the Trinity and you listen to them talk long enough, they'll be in modalism in a heartbeat. God the Father works over here, and then after a little while, then Jesus works. And then after Jesus worked, then the Son works. But they're never all true and right at the same time. It's just kind of a mode of working. But listen, I'm telling you, it happens throughout Christian theology all the time. We have to understand plainly that the Son here requested only a glory he had before the foundation of the world, not a new glory. And And it's certainly not a new glory in nature. That, this is not talking about a new glory in essence. Why is he not speaking of either one of his two natures, divine or sinless humanity? George Newton, the Puritan, says it this way. He said, he could not mean the glory of his deity, for that he had never lost. And he could not mean the glory of his humanity, for that he had never had. Thomas Manton says, according to which nature, divine or human, is he asking for this glory? Not divine nature, to which nothing could be given. Not to his human nature, for then it would no longer be human. And John Owen, I think, sums it up really well. He says, to suppose here he prays for the glorification of his humanity is to think that he prayed for its destruction rather than its exaltation. This is why we are understanding that Christ here is praying and requesting this glory in the person of his mediatorial work. And that encompasses both natures in proper context. It keeps the glory which he had before the foundation of the world in proper play, and at the same time recognizes that as he does his work, when he fulfills that work, there will manifest, that will manifest this glory in the context of his work as mediator. It leads us to this final observation. Recognize that Christ requested a glory in the mediatorial work of his office, not in the eternal existence of his essence. Recognize that Christ requested a glory in the mediatorial work of his office, not in the eternal existence of his essence. This is important in so many different ways for the rest of this prayer. For you to understand the context. But it's also important that we understand who Christ is. Why are you here today? Are you just here to worship some abstract God? Are you here to give praise to just God? God. God. The world talks about God all the time. One of the reasons you're here today, we've read passages and we're singing hymns of praise to Christ. If he could have laid aside his deity, there would be no need to praise him. And especially to praise him in his mediatorial work. But we are now praising him according to his mediatorial work, giving proof to the exaltation of that mediation. But we are not praising him saying he laid anything aside. We are praising him saying, you are the Son of God, eternal, and there is none like you either. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The only way for you to approach God is to be one who has had the Spirit of God deal with your soul, Holy Spirit, that you may praise the Father through the Son. And when we praise the Father through the Son, we are giving glory to God. Sometimes we have reduced Christ in our minds to a merely great man because we've let the world come in. I say to you today, be reminded, he is the one living eternal Son. And his mediatorial work has manifested his glory. And it's a glory of eternality. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your mercies upon our minds. These are difficult subjects. And at times we may say, not necessary. And yet, Lord, there are so many mistakes in the Christian community that have led to so many false doctrines because we have not understood who you are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One true living God, three persons. May we be those who glorify you rightly, exalting you, even as we come to the table. May we remember this morning, we come first and foremost to exalt you, the Son, that the Father may be exalted. And secondly, our exaltation leads to our repentance. May we bow before you rightly, seeking forgiveness through the one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.